Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. I will be reading from the King James Version. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
We're grateful that you're here with us this morning. We're grateful that you've enjoyed the song service with us and had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a special day for us. We've set it aside not because we have authority, but because the Lord has set this day aside. The first day of the week is a day that is special in the Bible. It's a day that we're to reflect upon the suffering, the death of Christ, and we are able to come together and worship our God, the one and only true and living God, the Father, by Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And we want you to know that we're thankful. We're thankful that you're here with us. I want to talk today about three principles that are rich blessings for us to enjoy, and they are based in the three principles on the screen. The idea of family, the idea of friendship, and the result in true fellowship. I think if you consider the life that you live, you'll examine that these three things are very important to people. I was thinking about the idea of foster care just a moment ago. And if you've ever had the privilege to work with foster children, a lot of times foster children will be shuffled from home to home. And if they ever find that forever home, they'll talk about that in terms such as that. A forever home. A home that's not moving. A home that's not transient. And you can think about that idea as it relates to God's family. You know, God has a family. God has a design then for friendship. And as a result, there is a great reward when we understand what His fellowship is all about. I'd like to talk to you again about these principles this morning and hopefully relay from the Bible clearly what the Bible teaches about how we can enjoy these benefits in this life that we live. Did you know that we're all related? Did you know that we all come from one blood? There's none of us in here that can say that we are unique in that sense. The book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, the Bible teaches clearly in verse 26. Here's a premise, a principle for us to appreciate. With the Apostle Paul preaching to Grecians in Athens, Romans, and Jews alike, in Acts 17:26, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." We are indeed related. We are of one blood. No matter what your skin color is, no matter what language you speak, we come from one blood. We'll demonstrate that in this lesson. If you'll notice in this context of Acts 17, the Apostle Paul gives us and lists the purpose of life. The purpose of life for all mankind. As he was here at Athens, assembled with many philosophers and people who love to again philosophize about the purpose of life. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says, what the Bible says, what our God says about life's purpose. If you'll examine with me in verse 24 and following, Paul makes a statement where he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In verse 23, Paul had passed by an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And he says, this unknown God that you have an inscription for, you ignorantly worship, and I want to talk to you about this God. They admitted that there was an unknown God. Many people today, if they were honest, would admit that they know there is a God. But many people, if they were honest, would continue with that idea and realize, I need to know that God. And that's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to relay to them who this unknown God is. This God, if you'll notice in verse 23, hath declared himself. Paul's going to declare him, and so he has been made known. There then is no reason to be ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. The idea of a desire to be ignorant because I don't want to know is not a biblical idea. We need to eradicate ignorance. We need to want to eradicate ignorance, but we need to want to know who this God is. So Paul says here again, ignorance is not bliss. God has been declared. The unknown God in verse 24 is the God that has made the world. He does not need man's help. He is the one that gives all things. Look at verse 25. It says here in Acts 17:25, he is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And this is where you get to verse 26, where he says, and hath made of one blood. We need to underscore that. That one blood. Who is that one blood? Well, that would refer us back to Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the very beginning, where we are of one blood, where we have all descended from Adam and Eve. And we have that common heritage then, and we have that common problem as a result of humankind. So that's what Paul is going to say here. He then tells us there is a great reason, though, that God has given all things. I want you to notice that great reason. In verse 27, the great reason and purpose of life for all mankind, remember, having descended from one blood, is that they should seek the Lord. That's a very interesting statement. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Have you ever stopped to consider again this great God that many today again admit that there is? He exists, but they know they are ignorant of. Paul says this God desires that they should seek after him. Paul says this God is not far from any of us. But we need to understand how to again know this God, don't we? Well, this is what Paul's going to continue to say. And this God wants us to know him. But notice how the idea of choice is important here. You ever thought about what makes up the character of man more than anything else? What is it that really defines your very character and who you are today? Is it not your choices? Is it not your choice to be here this morning? Whatever it is that motivated you to assemble with the saints here at 9th and Main, that's what defines who you are. And so for right now, I can say that you've made a great choice. You've made one of the best choices you could ever make in your life, to choose to understand and to know who this God is. But this choice has to go beyond these walls in your life. Think about that as you consider this message, please. I want you to notice here again in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord. That's the idea of who you are. You are a free moral agent, able to seek and to choose and to make good choices. But then notice what he says in verses 28 and 29. We cannot escape God. And this is a point in fact. For he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, ignorantly here, that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We ought not to take this great and omnipotent, omniscient God who knows all things, who's not far from any of us, and bring him down to the devices of man's own mind and creation, man's imagination. We shouldn't do that. We should keep God high and lofty where he is. We should remember that he is the one that created us and gave us and then desired and set before us the opportunity to seek him because we would love him and realize that his ways are right. Remember again, though, this phrase that we have all descended from one blood, because we're going to see in just a moment what the result of that looks like. As we have descended from Adam and Eve, what that looks like is an example of sin. And so we'll see that and we'll understand here why, again, we need to know who this God is and why we should want to. But then look at verse 30. You see, God does not wink at ignorance anymore. The King James Version uses the word wink. Your translation may say overlook. It's a similar idea. It's a parallel thought. And so it says that the times of this ignorance, again, remember, Paul's preaching to people that are ignorant. He says there was a time when God may have overlooked some of this ignorance, but he can't do that anymore. And I need to say it that way. He cannot do this anymore. And the reason he can't do this anymore is because there is a remedy to the problem that mankind has suffered since Adam and Eve were created. He cannot allow any longer mankind to be ignorant. And so look at what he says here in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a day appointed in verse 31. There's an appointed day. In Hebrews 9:27, the Hebrews writer in your Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's an appointed day coming, and that's what Paul says here in Acts 17:30. A day when all men must have made right their sins before God. And the way you do that is described in the word repentance. Look at verse 31 again with me, please. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And here's the reason he cannot overlook sin anymore. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus the Christ, God has to command that all men repent and be prepared for this one day. Jesus overcame the sin problem, the problem that divides family, friends, and fellowship. Jesus the Christ has conquered and made it possible for those three ideas to be in perfect harmony, but we have to understand who this living God is. And he's provided the means for us to understand. Again, the question is would you happily seek after him? Well, I would, if I was in a conversation with you on the street or in a store somewhere, I would probably pose the question like this, and I would frame it this way, and I would say, well, why would you not want to happily seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, who can make these three things, these great benefits of life, that everyone, most everyone of humankind would desire? Don't you desire family? Don't you desire friendships? Do you value friendships? And do you value the result of that friendship, which we would call fellowship, a commonality, a common bond, an agreement? You see, those things can only be made perfect, though, through God, through this God that we're reading about here in the Bible. And so I want to emphasize this. There's an interesting context in regard to the word family. And I want to take you back to the Old Testament as you might consider what family is. In the King James Version of the Bible in Genesis 5 verse 1, the word is translated generation in the English. And in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, the Bible records really the first family and their generation. Now your translation, the modern translations have this word generation translated family. And that's why I go to this passage. But notice in Genesis 5 verses 1 and 2 that this is the book of the generations or family of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And in that day when they were created. And the author, the inspired author, Moses, details the first family. You can see this same idea as it continues through the Old Testament. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we remember the story of Noah. And here it is talking about the family of Noah. Genesis 6 verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, or the family of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as a result, they would develop a great family kindredness and friendship and fellowship as a result of this. And so the Bible talks about this. And so this idea of family is relayed. I like when you get to chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Again, the word family are generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. And the relationship that would, again, evolve naturally here as a result of the way God created this word having to do with family. In verse 32... if you're studying your Bible of Genesis chapter 10, it continues, these are the families of the sons of Noah, or generations, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. I want you to remember that all of this should be and should have been centered around God's purposes. If you'll remember what Paul says in Acts 17, Paul is talking to people that had forgotten these stories, these lessons. And he, in reality, is taking their minds back to the God who created all mankind and of whom we have descended from one blood. And here's the context right here of the story of mankind. Well, as we continue reading about this story in the Bible, which is true, just because we use the word story doesn't mean we're not talking about something truth. This is a true story of his story having to do with Christ. Nonetheless, you can put that together later if you have time. In Genesis chapter 11, watch this. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations or families of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Here's a detailed description of the families of the earth propagating from Noah after the flood, and eventually we're going to get to Abraham. Abraham, the father of many nations. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, many people have heard of Abraham. And the reason we've heard of Abraham is because in Genesis 12, verse 3, God will make a promise to Abraham that of Abraham, I will make thee a great nation. And that's talking about through the blessing of family, Abraham would become greatly known in the world. Well, today, did you know, and you probably do, that the three big religions of the world all claim heritage from Abraham. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. They all claim heritage, family, going back to Abraham. But you know, we can take the Bible and we can put this together and we can tell you that you know very well that those three ideas don't always harmonize, do they? They don't get along so well, do they? Well, there's a reason. I can take and show you again where sin enters into the world by a bad choice that Abraham and Sarah make in the Bible. You see here in Genesis 12, God is promising Abraham and Sarah that from their line, from them, God will make a great nation. And from them, that great nation would become of Christ, from Christ. And from Christ, we would get Christianity. But we can also go back and see, and we'll see this in just a moment, we get back to the book of Ephesians, where the Jews misunderstood who Christ was. And now we can see why and where the Muslims misunderstand who Christ is. Because do you remember in Genesis chapter 16? When Abraham and Sarah in particular, was growing impatient with God and the promise that he made. I want you to look at Genesis 16 verses 1 and 2 for a moment. And I want you to remember this because the families of the earth are blessed or cursed based upon choices that we make. Now we can fix those choices, but we can only fix those through Christ and repentance. But in Genesis 16, look at verse 2. Sarah talking to Abram, her husband. Now I'm going to read from a modern translation because I think it's interesting the way it reads. And I want you to hear it. Genesis 16, verse 2. Sarah said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That's a bad statement right there, Sarah. That's a bad statement. The Lord has prevented me. Be careful what you say, Sarah. The Lord's going to fulfill His promise, and we know that. I don't have time to go into the whole story of the Old Testament, but we know Isaac will be born eventually. Born of the son of promise. But right here, she's growing impatient. She says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go to my slave. Perhaps through her, I can build a family. Now, I like the translation because of what we're talking about. It translates the word that the King James translates family to children by her. It translates the word children into family. That's the kind of equivalent. You can see children being family there. I think that's a okay translation. But I want you to see how this translation and through Sarah's mind, she's saying, through my slave, perhaps we can build a family. Now, the question again I have in my mind is, was this God's idea? You see, God had an idea and he told them back in Genesis 12 that I will bless you. But you see, here's another point in life. We have to understand this. It's not an easy lesson to learn. But when God gives us a promise or gives us hope, remember, on whose timeline does that belong? Mine or God's? It's always on His timeline. And isn't it hard to be patient with God sometimes? But when we become impatient with God, we're going to find ourselves in trouble, and we have to be very careful with that attitude. So often in families, and I think that this is a practical point to show you, that in families, mommies and daddies sometimes grow impatient with God, perhaps because of the conflicts and so forth that can result as it is the case in everyday life, the challenges we have. But you can see how this idea of family or mankind develops in the Bible and how problems enter in. I want you to see another issue with regard to friendship. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, the word friendship is used, and I want you to see how there's a warning relative to friendship. Now, friendship has to do with the idea of commonality or having things in common. And so we're often friends with those we have things in common. Makes sense, right? Well, the same thing applies to the idea of fellowship. And this is why these ideas are all interconnected. But in Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, there's a passage here that says something very interesting. And again, the Bible says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, and in emphasis, close friend. Notice how it says, which is as thine own soul in the King James Version. Some modern translations have the idea, close friend, very close friend, which again implies that we have friends that are close, closely knit together, perhaps like Jonathan and David. They were knit together very closely as friends. But the Bible says, even if a close friend or anyone in your family entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or thy fathers. If you drop down to verse 8, it says, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. You need to make it known that this isn't a good friend. This is, in fact, a bad deal. Well, problems enter into friendships unequivocally, always, when that friendship is not centered upon God's will. I can tell you that husbands and wives will have problems when the marriage is not centered around God's will. Children will suffer when the family's not centered around God's will. There's no real such thing as true friendship unless you're in Christ. Let me show you another example. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. And I see these passages quoted very often as it relates to military and soldiers laying their lives down. I want you to hear what the Bible says here in John 15, verses 11 and following. These are the words of Jesus talking about friendship. John 15, verse 11 and following, the Bible says, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love, here's this great passage, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The point here is that our basis on true friendship is found upon these principles, the principles of what Jesus just said. Did you notice how Jesus at the end of this statement here says that the world hated me? They were not very friendly to me. I was at enmity with them. Now I want you to see another great principle relative to these three ideas: family, friends, and now fellowship. To help put this all together so that we can understand and appreciate what we have here, especially at Ninth and Main Church of Christ. You remember in the book of Philippians, perhaps, where Paul talks about where our citizenship or our fellowship is truly belonging, where it should come from. And talking to those Christians that were at Philippi, listen to what he says here in Philippians 3, verse 17 and following. Philippians 3, verse 17 and following. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, crying, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This would be that category of people over here that Jesus is talking about that hated me, that hate me. And they're going to hate you if you want to be a friend of mine. Those who love the truth will always be friends one of another. Those who do not like the truth cannot be friends. It just won't ever work out. But keep reading. Look at Philippians 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, selfishness. Can I say that? If you have friends that are very selfish, they mind only earthly things, is it possible to be friends with them? But if you have friends who seek the highest regard for you, like Jesus was talking about in John 15, as I lay down my life for you, I call you my friends. If you love one another as I have loved you, then you can truly enjoy friendship. But right here, watch what he says in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about something else here. The idea of conversation, manner of life, is in heaven, has to do with fellowship, our citizenship. Some translations have this, citizenship is in heaven. Now let me ask you this question. This is a practical point. I hope it doesn't make you cry. Maybe it'll make you laugh. I don't know. But if you're a Republican or a Democrat in this country, do you like each other? Probably not. But if we say, we're Americans, well, sometimes we can get those two people to agree. And they might smile and they'll get along for a common cause and claim to be the constitutional people that we are, right? But nowadays, we can't get along over the Constitution because we can't decide whether to impeach or not impeach a president. But anyway, you see, my point is that there's no agreement in any of this, is there? It's all secular. Here the Bible says something about our conversation, our citizenship is from where? Christians, in heaven. Can we enjoy that? I want you to look at another passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. And here's how it has to happen. We have to know these principles or we're not going to be able to maintain a relationship very, very well. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 and following, where now Paul says something about your friendships, your fellowship, your family. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, do we understand what it means to be unequally yoked? Well, here's the idea. You take one of these big Clydesdale horses and you yoke him up with some rigging to help you pull a plow. All right. You're going to pull a plow. Teddy, you know how to do this. And then on the other side, you need two. You're going to put a little quarter horse on the right side. You got a Clydesdale on the left side and a quarter horse on the right side. And then you're going to rig them all up with the same yoke. And you're going to take the reins and you're going to start plowing. You're going to start. Now, let me ask you a question. What's your field going to look like? Anybody seen these pivots out here? You might get a perfect circle. Because that one on the left side, that Clydesdale, is going to be doing what to the one on the right side? He's going to be out pulling him. Well, this is what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 6 about our fellowship, where he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, fellowship, hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But here's the way we do that. Look at verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, family, saith the Lord Almighty, friendship and fellowship based upon whom? It's based upon God every time. So I can now start the conclusion of where I wanted to go with this lesson. I want you to understand that these three principles, family, friendship, and fellowship, are a wonderful blessing, but they can only happen if we know who Christ is. Do you remember in the book of Ephesians, as we read a moment ago at the beginning of the lesson, where Paul is recorded by inspiration talking about how a middle wall of partition was broken down? Here you have a Jew and Gentile problem. The Jewish people and the Gentile people, the nations, they could not get along because there was something dividing them. And so he talks about this in verses 14 and following, how that Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two different people, but yet one man, so making peace. So let me ask you a question. Whenever I go down to Mexico and I meet with our Mexican brethren, our Christian brethren in Mexico, does it matter that I'm a United States of America person when I'm down there? Do you think that matters to them? No, it doesn't. You know what matters to them? Is that we're Christians. We preach the same doctrine. We preach the same gospel. And so my family doesn't just extend right here. It extends all the way into Mexico. And I've got brethren and family and friends and fellowship down there because guess what? We're preaching the same thing. We're doing the same things. We're loving the same things. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And so look at what Paul says here. Having abolished this, Jesus broke down that Old Testament. He fulfilled that Old Testament wall. And he made one man a Christian. In verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. You might just say one family. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the body of Christ the family or the household of God. We are a family if we are in Christ, having obeyed the gospel by the cross of Christ. How can anyone not look back at the cross of Christ, see that Son of God, the Son of God, suffering, bleeding out, dying for our sins, and not want to humble themselves in obedience to the gospel, being immersed in water, because you would want to repent? See, that's what Paul was saying in Acts 17. There's a day appointed because of that man, Christ, wherein all men must repent. They must follow Christ. And so I want to get to this passage and offer you an invitation. But look at what he says here in verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Brethren, by Christ, we must preach Him. Let me ask you a question. Do we think that the world today is any less ignorant of who Christ is than perhaps it was in the days of the Apostle Paul? We have to go preach this peace. Is it a true message? Can we take the Bible and show people how we have all descended from one blood? We are all really one family. But we have to again see who this God is and what He requires from us. Finally, look at verse 19 in Ephesians 2. Paul says here, now therefore ye, Jew and Gentile, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, there's that idea of citizenship, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's the family of God right there. The idea of fellow citizenship there is the idea of fellowship. Our fellowship is based upon the same laws, the same New Testament, the same Christ. Therefore, we can have perfect harmony. Our fellowship is secure. The idea of being a member of the household of God there is the idea of being of one family. One family. The idea of being in a holy temple. A holy temple, look as you continue reading here, as we're builded fitly framed together in verse 21, unto a holy temple unto the Lord, we can now worship God in spirit and in truth by the Christ. We are now a worshiping people. I want you to see here then again how the greatest commonality we have on this planet will never be over our favorite menus, our fleshly lust and desires. But our favorite things must become what are the most important things of life. And can I ask you this question? Is there anything more important than family, friendship, and fellowship? You know, people sacrifice so much in this world. For I want you to think about it. For so little sometimes. And I say so little because they'll sacrifice an entire short span of life. 60 years, 70 years, maybe 80. And when they die and they go and meet their maker, they're going to miss out on everything. When our sacrifices and our motives and our purpose, if we don't happily seek after the Lord right now as we have opportunity, we'll never really appreciate the true benefits and blessings of this life. You see, these things in this life can make a lot of sense. When we come together and assemble here as a family of God, does it not bring you great joy? It should. Because we are in great fellowship. We are great friends. You see, that's really what life then is all about. That's the most important thing about life. And if we hold true to these principles, then guess what happens when we take our last breath and we leave this physical world? What happens? We go to a place called eternity, where we enjoy this principle throughout the rest of our existence. I don't want to be separated from this, and I hope that you don't either. And so I like the way Paul says that if happily they would seek after him in Acts 17. I'm looking for those people that are happily seeking after the greatest and most important things in life. I'm convinced that some people aren't. Some people that hated Christ didn't want this. They hated the truth. They had personal problems, and perhaps we can help some. But remember, you have to happily want this. You have to happily seek after this. And the Lord will bless you. It's just like your salvation. You've got to happily want to be saved from your sins. You've got to want to make up your mind to repent, to confess Christ before men publicly so that He can confess you before the Father, which is in heaven. And you've got to want to be immersed, baptized into water for the remission of your sins. And if happily we'll do that, then the Lord happily will bless us. And that's the way we should live out our lives every day. And so Paul preached to an ignorant people who the true and living God is and still is to this day. And we must continue to preach that same message. And so when I was asked to deliver the message on this day, these three principles came to my mind. And I hope that I've enlightened, I've helped you understand them a little bit better and maybe appreciate them a little bit more. Because I do. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you desire to put your Lord on, then now's a good opportunity. We've offered the plan of salvation. If as a child of God, you need to repent of your sins and perhaps you're not happily seeking after Him anymore. Perhaps you've lost your joy. Why don't you gain that back? You may not need us to pray for you publicly here, but we can. If you brought reproach against the church in any way and you do need the prayers of the congregation to ask for forgiveness, then we want to offer that opportunity as well. As together we stand and we sing, then won't you let us know as together we do so.